Very excited to see my brother reading and praying for us today. I've known Barry for quite some time and love watching his spiritual growth that has just been exponential. And I would say that if you don't know him, get to know him. He is an absolute delight. So today, we need to spend a little time kind of summarizing where we've been at these past few weeks. Over the last 3 weeks, Pastor and I have been bringing to you this theme of where was God when? And in that, we've looked at three different dynamics brought out by Isaiah in chapter 53. We've looked at shame, we've looked at sickness, and we've looked at sorrow. And this, the fourth servant song in Isaiah, those three dynamics are vivid. We've talked about how all of these are wrapped up in the term sin. And over the last two sermons, that's really been brought out how under the umbrella of sin, brokenness, sorrow, shame, all these things are encompassed. Sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, and as a result of that one sin, all the brokenness of life, the shame, the sickness, and the sorrow also came. And through the scriptures, we saw things like the psychological, the emotional, and the mental pain that also was felt, and how vivid that came out in the story of the leper, and that he needed much more than just a physical healing. The overall pain of our life that every single person experiences points back to Genesis chapter 3 and that first sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God's command and sinned. And so in that first week, Pastor spoke about that illegitimate shame. Shame that it's placed on us by others. It's not necessarily anything that we have done. It's sin that's not based on our actions. No, it's actually, we are the victim. And the shame is given to us by others. And then we spoke about sickness. And Pastor brought to us the story of the leper from Matthew 8. And we saw the deep need for that physical healing. But also accompanied with it, the mental. And then last Sunday we spoke of sorrow. Deep sorrow. And we pulled from the healing of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we talked about that scene where Christ comes to the edge of the city and he sees all the tears and he hears the wailing and he's overwhelmed. And he goes from being snorting mad to weeping and then angry again. And we see our Lord in his physical body responding to the deep sorrow in our world. All of these have been brought to Isaiah 53, and the scriptures applied to the atoning work of the cross and how that undoes the effects of sin. And I have walked away encouraged every time, and I hope that is the result today. This morning we're going to consider that fourth dynamic. Sin. Not just the big one, but the more pointed one, and I'll get to that in a minute. We come to these two verses that Barry read for us in Isaiah 53, and in verse 5 we have two words that I think need just a brief explanation, because they're different, and oftentimes when we see them in Scripture, they're kind of molded together, and we see them used interchangeably often, but they are different, and I would like to point out those differences. In verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." And I want to talk about transgressions, and I want to talk about iniquities just briefly. Transgressions has at its base the breaching of a relationship. This is where that rebellion comes from. It's rebellion against the God of the universe, and it's a revolt. It's an all-out revolt against his power and his authority. But iniquities has a little bit different flair to it. It means to bend or twist or to distort. It describes sin's power to warp something good so that it becomes something bad. For example, sex outside of marriage. Something good, but something twisted and made to look bad. As I looked over my notes and looked over and listened to part of Pastor's sermon again, and there was something there. There was something that was kind of nagging at me. There was a kind of a golden thread that was going through there, and I couldn't pick up on it. And finally, it came to me. I said, this is interesting, and that all this terrible stuff, all this sin, all this sorrow, all this, as it were, was from the outside. We didn't really see transgressions, and we really didn't see iniquities from the instances that we use, the scripture passages we use. And let me kind of vet that out a little bit. Illegitimate shame. It came from outside. It's that thing that's thrust upon us by others. It's not something that people have a decision in. Sickness, it happens to us. Maybe inflicted on us by being in the room with somebody who knows they're sick and they pass something on to us like a common cold. But for the grander things in life, for the more devastating things in life, such as illnesses that lead to death, we don't have choices in those. They come. They just happen. And in sorrow, Mary and Martha and all that were with them were weeping over Lazarus. What's happened there, what's been inflicted on them has come from the outside. Lazarus is dead. And they feel the weight of that sorrow. But none of these has a willful decision behind it. So what about that is intentional? What about that that's not on the outside, but comes from within? That's very intentional. What about those sins that you and I inflict on others, like the ones already mentioned? What about the shame that we have possibly placed on others? What about the sorrow that we inflict on others? What about those things? We haven't talked about those. Because we will never grab the concept of what's going on in Isaiah if we don't understand the full scope of sin. It is far, far worse than we imagine. Let that sink in for a minute. As believers, we kind of bask in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should bask in the grace of the Lord Jesus, but we can get to that point where our sins are not so great. And we can become self-righteous. We can actually make excuses for our sins that are devastating, not only to ourselves, but to those who are around us. So what about that? To understand the depravity of our own hearts. My sin and your sin. Let's get a proper view of that. If you would, I'd like for you to turn to Jeremiah, one book over from where you're at in Isaiah. And I'd like for you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. In this passage, we are reading of the sin of Judah. And Jeremiah, he says that the people no longer trust in the Lord. They have turned their hearts away from him. They were a rebellious people. And verse 1 gives us a really good summary of everything that's going on. And I'd like to read that for us. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, on the horn of their altars, and on the horn of their altars." This is a heavy thing. I mean, when we think of tablets, one of the things that should call to mind is the law, God's perfect law, the Ten Commandments. But instead of holy things being written there, etched in with iron and diamond, sin is engraved in the hearts, it says, of these people. How deep is this sin? But we're different than that, right? We couldn't be like any of those people. I mean, we're in this day and age. We're not like that. We don't have the same problems they do. But the last I checked, sin went way back before that. And so, injected into the very veins of who we are, sin took place in Genesis, and none of us escape it. That reference there to the altar is so interesting. That altar is the very place where atonement for sin should be taking place, and none is taking place. There is no longer any sacrifices going on because they've turned their back on God. There is no forgiveness going on. And consequently, the empty altar is a sign to God as a reminder of their sin. Wow. Now that may not sound bad because it sounds like it was a long time ago. That's a different person. Those are different people. That doesn't really affect me. Just a few verses later, Isaiah in verse 9 says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, we've all heard that before. And now we see it in that context of Judah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It's interesting. Who can understand it? It's a very interesting term. And Elder Jason is always good to remind us that when you hear something, when you're reading, and something triggers in your brain of another passage, you probably should go check that out. So following his leadership there, I said, oh, I'm going to follow that. And it takes me to the Apostle Paul, because he had the same dilemma. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 15 through 23, Paul is giving us a first-hand experience as a believer wrestling with sin. Paul speaks of his delight in the law and how he longs to do that. He longs to abide by the law. And yet, there is a desire that is equally as strong that constantly opposes him and pulls him away. And it opposes the very good thing, the very longing inside him to honor God. So I ask you to turn again to Romans 7. And let's read verses 15 through 23. It says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. While I was reading that, did you think of something in your own life where this pertains? I do that. When I'm sitting there and I hear a truth like this, I begin, the movie reel starts to go in my head. And it's a never-ending movie. It never stops. We can understand what David means when he says his sin is behind him, as it were, as a mountain that accuses him. Man, I get that. I get that. And I understand this tension that is inside. And I hope you do too. I hope you feel it as we hear Paul, one of the heroes of our Bible, struggling with this thing in his heart. In his heart. He's baffled. He is absolutely baffled with this tension and conflict within him. The internal conflict between his longing to do what's right and the sin that dwells in him and pulls him away. That conflict between grace and sin. That conflict between grace and sin. And we know this struggle, right? I wanted to just find the greatest illustration for this. I just thought, oh, and I spent an hour trying to find something. You know, not like I couldn't look in my own life, but that might be too exposing, right? And I said, well, wait a minute. We all know this intrinsically, right? It's like our children, right? We don't have to teach them how to sin. They get it. Just like we heard the story of the cookie jar, right? We already know how to do that. We don't have to teach that. But pastor's always really good about telling us that that's not just the sins that we commit, but it's the sins of omission as well. Right? I'm trying to paint a picture here of sin that is pervasive. It's murdering. It kills the spirit. Sins of commission. Like a student who just kind of skews the truth, maybe tells a partial truth to mom and dad or teacher to stay out of trouble. It's a husband or a wife who does the same thing to their spouse to stay out of trouble. It's kind of like my sermon where I said that I was taking care of your chickens, right? I'm trying to take something and skew it. It's yelling or kicking the dog because you come into the house and you're angry and you take it out on them because inside you're just surly. It's lying, it's cheating, it's coveting, it's giving into lustful desires, and the list goes on and on and on, and including those things that most of us would consider absolutely heinous. Do you have any of those in your background? Do you have sins in your life that you alone know about? I do. I thought about them 100 times. No one else knows them. Pastor probably knows more about my history than anybody else, except for maybe Barry. He doesn't know about some of these things. They are so heinous to me. They are crimes I have committed. But then there's that sin of omission, those things that we're supposed to do and we don't. It's when your mom or dad tells you to clean your room and you don't do it. You just don't do it. I don't think any of your children probably have that problem. I've jumped that hurdle a few times myself. It's those of us who see the need of another and we close our hearts to them. I'll give you an example of that. I work in downtown St. Louis. I work in an area that is very high crime, and it's what we might call a bad area. And every day when I come over the bridge, there are people on the corner begging. And every day I see this. Every day I see this. A sin of omission is this. When I'm at the stoplight and the person's there with their sign and I feel the Holy Spirit, give that person your lunch. And I look up at the light, I wait for it to change, and I go right on through about my business. Man, what a sick heart that in my abundance, I would not obey the Holy Spirit and give somebody who's in great need. That is how wretched my heart is. And I think you can understand. The power of sin is devastating. And Paul just explained to us what it's like in the heart of a believer. But what about the unbeliever? Who everyone in this room was at one point in time. If you're like me and you say, I don't really remember a day when I came to Christ, in the Pentecostalism, we did that many, many, many times. I had sins. I was unsaved till Christ reconciled my heart to himself. We're going to go to Paul again, and we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at three verses. Verses 1 through 3. And here, Paul takes this section in the, here's what you were, here's what we are, and here's what we will be. And this is, here's what you were. And this applies to all of us and gives us an idea of how bad off we were. And if you're here today and you haven't put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus, don't leave. This is hard to hear, but there's good news around the corner. Don't leave. Something good is coming. Something to relieve a heaviness that you may be feeling even now. You know, during this sermon, I've got to say this. I was constantly thinking this thought that there may be some here who, that everyone who is with you and everyone who knows you thinks that you're saved, that you've placed your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very thing that keeps you from not doing that is the fact that you will be seen as a fraud. You may feel the weight
of this. But hang on. Don't leave. Something good is coming.
Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he paints a very vivid picture for us, and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath."
Wow.
I want to talk a little bit about some of the verbiage here. It's pretty serious. Paul uses the word nekrous. And you may know that word because maybe you've been in the medical field or something and you've heard it kind of tied to necrotic tissue that is dead. The unbeliever and all of us prior to Christ's saving grace were in the death grip of the grave. We weren't just in there. It's not the word that we use in the passage for Lazarus when Lazarus has died. This is a different word Paul is using. And it talks about there being decay. It talks about that you couldn't be at an any more dead place than you were there. Completely unable to do anything good but following your own passions and desires. It's a place of spiritual death. You walked around. We did all the normal things of life. But the things of life that we walked in or lived in, we were simply following Satan, the prince and the power of the air. We lived in open rebellion against God, only fulfilling the desires of our own passions. God is justified in his anger at that. And that life, apart from God's intervention, is held firmly in the grip of death, meaning to say that spiritual death, apart from Christ, was our continual state. There was no hope. That is pretty devastating when I read that. Sin had to be accounted for. And before any of us believed and placed our trust in the Lord Jesus, this is where we were. To be spiritually dead is a hopeless condition. We can never answer the big question of life, which is, why am I here? This is not only the condition of everybody in this room, but it is now the condition of all those in our world who have not placed their trust in the Lord Jesus. And you might be saying, wait a minute, Lou, everyone? Yeah, everyone. In fact, let's look back at Isaiah. In 53 and verse 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Man, I do that all the time. I do that in word and in deed and in thought, constantly turning to my own way. In other words, every person ever born
with the exception of Jesus himself, has gone his own way rather than God's way. It all sounds very dismal, but this is indeed the situation we were all in, some are in, and perhaps some who are with us today. But verse 5 of Isaiah 53 opens with that word, but. A contrast is coming. It's just like in Ephesians. I stopped right before the but, where Paul comes in with the great news. Here it happens as well. He says, there's a sign. There's a change that's coming. And what's that change coming from? And we have to look at the previous verse. We have to look at verse 4. And I'm sorry it's not up there, but I'll read it for you. It says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You see, as Jesus hung on the cross, there were those around him who believed Jesus, the suffering servant, was getting just what he deserved. But he was not getting what he deserved. He was getting what we deserve. And the next few lines are ripe, are absolutely ripe with the language of substitution. Here's the hope. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Let me kind of pull it out a little bit more. He took the wounds for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Do you see the exchange that's going on here? We call it the great exchange. All of our sin, not just the things we've talked about up to this point, but that sick heart within us was cast upon the suffering servant. And in exchange, he gave you and me his righteousness. Christ was suffering not because of what he had done. He was suffering for his people. All the sins of every believer who ever lived, who lives now and will in the future, were thrust upon the Savior upon the cross, thereby paying the penalty for our sins. That great exchange took place. Hallelujah! Our sins, all the shame, all the sickness, the physical, the emotional, the psychological, the mental, all the sorrow, all the sins were placed on the Savior, and in return, his perfect righteousness was transferred to us. At that moment, Christ was punished as if he were the sinner, taking the wrath of God in our place. And in so doing, brought us peace. Consequently, God then places to the account of sinners who believe the very righteousness of Christ. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Wow, I'll take that trade every day. It's because of that we can have the joy in the midst of the pain of this life, the suffering that will come to every one of you if you haven't experienced already in great detail. Everything was paid by the atoning work of our Savior. I would ask you, if you would, to close your eyes. And for those of you who would, please pray. Barry also read for us 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I'm going to add verse 20 to it. It says, we implore you on behalf of Christ,
be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He's pointing right back to Isaiah. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Perhaps there are those with us who have not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus. Today you heard the dismal state that you are in. It's an eternal pain for those who are separated from him. And unless that changes, it's a consequence that is not even to be thought of. We, like Paul, implore you to be reconciled to God. Romans 10, 9 through 11 says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Lord Jesus, the weight of our sin is astronomical to us at times. But for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is peace. And there is the answer to all the pain and the suffering in this life. As was already said, Christ is there to walk through that with us. I pray that if your heart was changed today, you would tell someone. That as we look forward to next Sunday, to the awesome event of Easter, you might rejoice with us at the risen Savior. In your outline today is a green card. And perhaps as you recalled your own sins, you have something that you still carry. You carry the grief. You say, Jesus has forgiven me, but you are carrying that sin. Write it down. Don't put your name on it. But write it down, fold it up, and pin it to that cross back there that already has so many notes attached to it. The Lord Jesus has covered it all. There is nothing left to be done. Thank you, Lord, for the atoning work that Isaiah reveals and Jesus fulfills, that saves the hearts of men for the glory of God. Amen. Would you please rise? And let's sing together our hymn of dedication, number 490.